kids, when you have a lot of homework assigned in school, like it's not easy stuff. It's hard stuff, and there's a lot of it. And you go home, and you're just like, I can't find the motivation to get going on this. Where do you find motivation? If your parents just tell you, you know what, get up there and do it, right? You just got to do it. That helps a little bit, but it doesn't necessarily like inspire you and drive you to do your best in that homework. We oftentimes need more motivation than mere commands or imperatives can give us. The past weeks we've been looking at a theology of justice, and we're looking at different passages in the scriptures, and we've highlighted passages that are imperatives, that express God's desire that we would respond to our covenant with him through acts of mercy and justice, considering the poor, considering those who have less than we have. And yet, imperatives have their limits, right? Oftentimes, imperatives end up motivating us with pride or fear or guilt, right? Pride, because if we do them, we think, oh, I did it. All right, I fulfilled my duty. I passed the test. I'm good now. Or fear, like, oh, I better do this, otherwise something bad's going to happen to me. Or guilt, like, oh, I don't want to do this, but I'm just compelled by this imperative. I must do it. But those three, pride, fear, and guilt, are not godly motivations, right? They're not the things that God really wants to use to motivate us. But the scriptures never talk about imperatives without also talking about indicatives. So an imperative is a command, right? Do this. An indicative is a statement about reality. And so in the scriptures, when God gives us commands, they're always tied back to statements of his reality and his attributes, or statements of his reality of what he's done. And so I want to look this morning at two very basic indicatives, creation and redemption, and explore how they are motivations for us in our acts of mercy and justice and kindness. So let me read this. We've got several verses, different passages here. Let me read these for us, and then we'll talk about two points. I'm hoping to finish early so that we might have more extended discussion time around this and past weeks. So we're going to look at two things. Creation means seeing unerasable value and dignity as a motive for justice. Redemption means seeing undeserved love and favor as a motive for justice. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. James 3, 9 and 10. With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. 1 Chronicles 29. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name." Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." James 1, let the lowly brother exalt in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. Deuteronomy 10, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner and giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Father, would you help us this morning? Would you enable your good and perfect word to be planted in our hearts and our minds, and would you allow it to bear good fruit? Would you give us your spirit that you might conform us more to the image of Jesus, that we might see his good work for us and respond with awe and gratitude and love. In his name, amen. So who knows the story of The Brave New World? Right, Aldous Huxley's book. Some of you know that. Who has seen Man of Steel, the current Superman movie? All right, we're a few. Who has seen The Matrix trilogy? All right, a little bit more. I don't think I've covered. I hope I've covered everyone, but maybe not. What in those three different movies or books? What determines human life and worth and value in each of those stories? Because in each of those stories, humans are manufactured, not born. Right? And out in Man of Steel, that shows on Kryptonite before it was destroyed, that they had this system of humans weren't born, Superman was born, but everyone else was manufactured in these oblong tube things, and they were kind of programmed for a certain place in society. And I'm not positive that Matrix does the same thing, but I mean, Matrix also, humans are manufactured, and I think they're sort of programmed into, you are going to do this and this in society. And in Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, not only you're manufactured, but at a certain point, those that will be servants, certain chemicals are thrown on them so that their intelligence is reduced and their strength is increased. So they're actually programmed, manufactured to do certain things in society. That's a pretty crazy idea, right? And it's kind of interesting that all three of those carry the same thing. Where did that come from? Where did someone pick up that idea that not everyone has equal worth and value in society, but that it depends what you've been manufactured, programmed to do? Well, you may not be up on your Aristotle reading, but that's a good place to start. And I know Aristotle's probably not on your bookshelf, but or your night stand, but it's a good place to start because it's 350 BC, so it gives us an early date to start things off. He says, nature would like to distinguish between the bodies of freemen and slaves, making the one strong for servile labor and the other upright, and although useless for such service, useful for political life in the arts, both of war and peace. It is clear, then, that some men are by nature free, and others slaves, and that for these latter slaves, it is both expedient and right. Right? So it's right that certain people be slaves. That's what Aristotle said. So Tim Keller in his book Generous Justice responds to that just by saying, Aristotle was merely reflecting our natural intuitions. Does our actual experience of life lead us to believe that every human being is equally valuable and has equal dignity? No. The default mode of the human heart is to label some people barbarians. We still do it today, but in ancient times, it was just common sense that some kinds of people had dignity and deserved respect while others did not at all. But that's Aristotle, 350 BC. We've come a long way, haven't we? The first quote in your bulletin, Oliver Wendell Holmes says, I only mean that when one thinks coldly, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind than that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. In other words, there's no inherent dignity whatsoever in creation, in human beings. And Keller says in response to that, the second quote, without a belief in creation, we're forced to face the implication that ultimately there's no good reason to treat human beings as having dignity. But that was in the early 1900s. I mean, come on. We've come a long way, haven't we? What did Paula Deen say this week? It came out, and Paula Deen was sued by one of her workers for racial and sexual discrimination in the workplace, and it went to court. And in the court records, she admitted to using the N-word, to wanting to put on a wedding, an Old South plantation wedding with people serving as slaves. And there's a big backlash. I don't know if any of you are Paula Deen fans, but what Paula Deen shows us, it just reveals what's in our hearts still right now. And so I think Keller is absolutely right. It's the default mode of the human heart is to label some people barbarians. So we all have it in one way or another. There's some way in which we put down certain classes of people in order to try to exalt ourselves. But the Bible does something very, very different, right? The Bible says that all humans are created in God's image and likeness, right? That all humans, Genesis 1, 26, are created in the image and likeness of God. And so that invests every single human being with inherent worth and value and dignity. If you're a theological type, you love to kind of go back to Genesis and to trace through how all the scripture connects back into Genesis. If you're not a theological type, you might be like, Genesis is great, but it's just too complicated. There's just too much there for me to figure out. Genesis is critically, critically important. But one of the critical things we need to see is that it speaks to how the inherent dignity and value that people have, and it calls us to live that way in the world today. I'd like to talk about four different ways that it motivates us in this way. The first way is how we see people. Do you have some sort of good old boy network that works in your own head? You know, good old boy network is like, if you're part of my group, then I preference you, right? In certain cultures, it's if you went to the same university as I did, then I will highly, highly preference you. Even if you're not the better candidate, if you went to the same university I did, I hire you, and I give you a great job instead of someone else. Is there some system that you have? Is there something, maybe it's silly and crazy, or maybe it's you think it's profound, of who you end up preferencing? Is it people that you went to school with? Is it people you grew up with? Is it geographic? Is it you've seen all of the original Star Treks 5 times and you can name them after 30 seconds of the opening plot? Yeah, oh, you're my bud, right? You and me, we're the true sci-fi guys. I would propose that we all have some inherent good old boy system. We end up preferencing some people over other people. But actually, for the followers of Jesus, it's God's image is that trait that says we're supposed to preference them. So in other words, as followers of Jesus, we are supposed to see that there is all human beings have inherent dignity and value, and that they're born with, we're created by God with the means we need, that trait that we need to honor. It changes the way that we see people. We can't see them as, oh, you made bad choices, so you deserve what you got. No, because that person has dignity and worth that says, I need to honor that dignity and worth and respond to it. Think again about James 3, 9 and 10. With it, our tongue, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come cursing and blessing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. So it's not only hurting someone or murdering someone that violates what God's creation, but it's even cursing someone is an inherent violation of God's image instilled in all of humanity. So even the person that cuts you off on the freeway, right? Even the person from some African nation sending you fraudulent emails to try to get you to send thousands of dollars to their bank account. Even the person that steals from you still has the image of God in them, and they still deserve our respect and honor. We need to respond to them in a certain way. So all of us at times, right, our impulse initially is to curse. It might be you fool. It might be it might have a lot of different expressions, but it still is a curse, and it's a violation of what God has made in us, because we're all made in the image and likeness of God. Look at quote number three. Tim Keller quotes C.S. Lewis here. Contrast this with the implication of the biblical worldview of humanity made in the image of God, made to live with God for eternity. C.S. Lewis writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." So actually, I think there is nothing that can be done to erase God's image in humans. There's nothing that anyone can do to humans to erase it. There's nothing that humans can do themselves to erase that from themselves. And so even the most foolish and irresponsible and mean people do not erase that image of God within them. And so therefore, that our call to see them as valuable and to respond with mercy because they're humans made in the image of God is not removed, it's not erased. Realizing that God's image is in all humans is a call, is a motive to mercy. I think another aspect of this is, how do we see ourselves? Right? Do we functionally create our own worth and value by, okay, image of God, that's good, but let me build myself up with a whole lot of additional stuff, like degrees and titles and accomplishments and grades and praises from people or my parents because of my good behavior. But in one sense, those things are kind of like just screwing on some plastic facades onto the Downton Abbey castle, right? We tend to boast and put ourselves up above other people because of what we've accomplished. But really, we've accomplished what nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, they're all nothing compared to the inherent value and dignity that God has put within us. And so there's really no reason for us to exalt ourselves over other people or to say, they don't deserve mercy because they haven't done this such and such, but I do because look what I've accomplished. It's another implication of God's image instilled in us. One further motivation comes from Chronicles 29. David says, "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head. Riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all." This is in the context of David offering up his own personal tithes and offerings to the building of the temple. And he's saying, I'm giving it because it's not mine. You have given me everything. You gave me dignity in my being. Everything I have comes from you. And so there's no reason why I can withhold it and say, this is mine. So generosity needs to flow out of the fact that God owns everything and God has given us everything. And then look at how God treats humans in Matthew 5. God We need to be like our sons of our Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If God, who is perfectly righteous, treats the evil and the unjust still with the good gifts of rain and blessing of his common grace in this world, then we are too also, right? Because it says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how God treats other people, even the unjust and the evil, is part of the implications of how we are supposed to treat them. Kids, have you ever made some drawing or some magnetile creation or Legos, or you've created something, right? And then you left it there and you're like, oh, this is, you're happy with what you created. And then along comes your brother or your sister or your parents and says, oh, we don't need this here anymore. And it starts to throw it into the pile or throw it in the garbage can. What do? Stop! That's mine. I created it, right? That thing, someone else might look at it and be like, this is just a scribble on a piece of paper. But you're like, no, I made that. I've invested it with some value, and it's my creativity, my own character is in that. Don't throw it away. It's valuable. That's the same thing, kids, that God says about humans. He says, I've made all of them. My value, my dignity, I've chosen. God didn't have to choose to put his image and likeness upon us, but he did. So we're all valuable. And that's creation. So I think actually really understanding creation and applying it well, one of the things is realizing that it is a motivation to show mercy and justice and kindness to our fellow human being. If we haven't gotten to that point of creation, then we have a deficit view of creation. And then the other one is redemption. It's a very interesting little phrase here in James 1. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. One way to read this is that he is talking about, in both cases, Christians. That there are lowly, socioeconomically lowly Christians, and there are rich Christians. And he's saying that the gospel means that the low socioeconomic Christians ought to boast in the exaltation that occurs in the gospel. Right? There's a part of the gospel that says you are low and the world has shunned you. There's a part of the gospel that says, no, you're not low. That God's work in Jesus has exalted you very, very high in your worth, your dignity, and his love, and his hand on your life. But there is another part of the gospel that says to rich Christians, we ought to find, and there is a place to experience the humiliation that's in the gospel. Because the things that we boast in are like the flower of the grass that will pass away. Because it took the death of the Son of God in order to redeem us. We are that bad. We are that out of touch with who God is. We are that unable to respond to him. And so there's an interesting Keller recounts in his book that there is... there's a guy named Miroslav Volf who is Croatian, and he's a theologian at Yale Divinity School. He's written extensively about how do Christians view the civil war and violence that's taken place in the former Yugoslavian conflict. He was walking through Sandtown, Maryland, which is a very, very poor, ignored, just horrible, socioeconomically horrible part of Baltimore with Mark Gornick, who's a pastor, who along with a couple other families moved into Soundtown in order to create a church and to bring restoration to that environment. They are walking together through Sandtown. And Mark Gornick said to Miroslav Volf, he says, as they walked, Gornick made the point, almost in passing, as he was explaining the blight of the inner city, he suggested that the doctrine of justification by grace contains untapped resources for the healing of this town. That shocked Miroslav Volf, because in his environment at Yale Divinity School, people think justification by grace is an old, outdated doctrine, right? They think at best it's irrelevant. At worst, it's already dead. And so Volf was shocked when he said this, because he says his companions, they deemed it generally useless and at least unhelpful when it comes to healing the lesser social pathologies of poverty, of cycle of poverty, violence, and hopelessness. But Gornick explains what he meant. Imagine that you have no job, no money, that you live cut off from the rest of society in a world ruled by poverty and violence. Your skin is the wrong color. You have no hope that any of this will change. Around you is a society governed by the iron law of achievement. Its gilded goods are flaunted before your eyes on TV screens. And in a thousand ways, society tells you every day that you are worthless because you have no achievement. You are a failure. You know that you will continue to be a failure because there's no way to achieve tomorrow what you have not managed to achieve today. Your dignity is shattered. Your soul is enveloped in the darkness of despair. But the gospel tells you that you are not defined by outside forces. It tells you that you count, even more, that you are loved unconditionally and infinitely, irrespective of anything you've achieved or failed to achieve. Imagine now this gospel, not simply proclaimed, but embodied in a community. Justified by sheer grace, it seeks to justify by grace those declared unjust by society's laws of achievement. Imagine, furthermore, this community determined to infuse the wider culture, along with its political and economic institutions, with the message that it seeks to embody and proclaim. This is justification by grace, proclaimed and practiced. So for the lowly brother, the gospel says you are not lowly. You are to find, we are to proclaim that there is exaltation for you in the message of Jesus. So that's one of the motivations we ought to have, is that we have a message that is so powerful that we should take it to people, because it rebuilds dignity, because it gives value, because it enables people to escape the cycle of poverty because of what it says about who we are in Jesus. But then secondly, what does it say about the rich believer who needs to be experience some humiliation in the gospel? Keller references two sermons that I'd encourage you to look and find out. One is by Jonathan Edwards called Christian Charity. You can find it on the internet. Another one is by Robert Murray McShaney, who was a young Scottish preacher. It's a sermon on Acts 20 where Jesus says Paul repeats Jesus as better to give, it's more blessed to give than receive. And both of them do something very interesting that we don't normally do in sermons today. They make their point, and then they say, okay, let's talk about the objections. Edwards has like six, at least, objections that he answers. I'll read McShaney's because they're very tight and condensed. Objection one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where would we be? Objection two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give it rather to the good angels. But no, Jesus left the 99 and he came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. You see, in that fabric again of the gospel is how we are to respond. Apart from even the imperatives that are attached to the indicative of what Jesus has done, but just in the very fact of what Jesus has done becomes part of the fabric of how we are to live, actually. And then McShaney ends remembering this is, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Christ is blessed, glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness, that blessing. Remember his own words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to find renewed motivations for the totality of following you, of walking with you in faithfulness, but in particular to showing mercy and justice, kindness and generosity to those around us, because you've made us all with dignity that cannot be erased, and because you've shown us incredible love and acceptance and honor in your Son Jesus. Would you grow in us the motivations of awe in light of what you have done? Would you grow gratitude within us? Would you help us to respond in love even as you have loved us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.